2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, page 1332, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. May God add His blessing to the reading and the proclamation of His Word. This is a striking verse. I can't think of a better verse to use on the Sunday before we celebrate the birth of Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich. This is very important. It doesn't appear that the baby that was birthed that day in Bethlehem was a rich person, because there was no room for him in the inn. He was laid in a bed that was the place where the cattle and the goats and sheep would eat with the straw to feed them. That was his bed. Perhaps it was a cave, perhaps it was a shed. We don't know exactly. I've been to Bethlehem. I've been to the Church of the Nativity and the spot where down below supposedly is the spot where Jesus was born. We don't know that for sure. In fact, our knowledge of the history of the Christian church from the end of the New Testament until the 300s is pretty sketchy, and we can't know anything absolutely sure. Our knowledge of the first century is very sketchy, even of Judaism. The only sources we have for what was going on with the Jews outside of the Roman history of their triumph over the Jews and their destroying the temple and melting the gold and silver, and I have a little coin, a Roman silver coin, with silver from that temple. But our knowledge of that fundamentally is based on the writings of a turncoat by the name of Josephus. And he was a Jewish general, and he went over to the Roman side, and he wrote all about that. We'd have no knowledge of Masada, the last stand in 79 A.D., if it weren't for Josephus. Our knowledge of these things is very sketchy. Who knows whether Jesus was born at that very spot? That's what the tour guides told the mother of the Emperor Constantine. This is the very spot. We don't know, but what we do know is what the New Testament tells us. There was no room in the inn. And so his mother and his stepfather are allowed to take refuge in this shelter where the animals were. He doesn't appear to be rich, does he, at all? Think of the rich people of that day. Think of people like Caesar Augustus. That's the one who, after the civil war that broke out in Rome after the assassination of Julius Caesar, ends up on top. A wealthy, powerful man. There's one thing you know about power. When you got it, you never give it up. In fact, when you got it, you want more of it. And the more you've got of power, the more you crave to have it, and the more you fear the loss of it. That's certainly true of Caesar Augustus, Octavian, or Herod the Great. If ever there were a man who were jealous of his power and his wealth, it was Herod the Great. He was so afraid that people wanted to get just a little of his power, just a little of his wealth, that he ends up killing his two of his own sons, which led Octavian. You know, many political leaders have a sense of humor, and they get by with things. They can appear to be charming, even if they will have you executed right after you laugh at their jokes. So Octavian told this joke about Herod: better to be Herod's hous than Herod's huios. It was a Greek joke. You know, the Romans spoke Greek. Educated Romans did. And so Octavian made a joke about Herod's son. Better to be Herod's hous than Herod's huios. Brian, what does the word huios mean?
Son,
that's right. And hous is not so commonly known, but it's his pig. And you see, Octavian was making a kind of anti-Semitic joke over the fact that the Jewish people didn't eat pigs, and Romans love pigs. So he's making a joke. Better to be Herod's pig, because he wouldn't kill you, because he's not going to eat you, than to be Herod's son. So, wow, Money and power. It just drives people. And you know, the thing is, as you're sitting here and I'm standing here, we all think, well, I could use a little more. Anybody here would like to have less money than you've got right now? May I see your hand? We can accommodate that. We can pass the plate again. No, the more you have, the more you want. And the more you have, the more insecure you are at losing it. So I want to preach about the strangest man who ever lived. Unlike the rich and powerful of his day, Herod, Octavian, Caesar Augustus, the Lord Jesus had unbelievable wealth and absolute power. And how do we know that? Well, if we look at a passage we read earlier, look with me for a moment back at the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we see about this. Before Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he didn't have the name Jesus. He only took that name after he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Before that, his name is identical to the name of the Father and identical to the name of the Holy Spirit. We probably would pronounce that name Yahweh. And the name Jesus has the name Yahweh in it, but it combines it with the word for salvation. So he's named Joshua, and his name is identical to the successor of Moses, Joshua the son of Nun. It means the Lord is salvation. Nobody would ever name a child God's name in the Old Testament or the New. But they named children after the name of God with other words many times, like Elijah, my God is Yahweh, and so on. And so, before Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he existed. Look at John 17, page 1245. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Notice, as you have given him authority over all flesh. Well, Jesus, when he's praying that prayer, Jesus having had the Last Supper with the disciples, Jesus, just before he goes to the cross, is affirming something. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Wow, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Jesus would give eternal life to as many as God had given him. And he says, this is eternal life, verse 3, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And look at verse 4, which is why we're here. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I finished the work that you have given me to do. You see, Jesus came into this world to accomplish a task. It was a task that had been given to him by the Father. It was a task given to him before the world began. And he's saying, I've completed it. I've done what you told me to do. And notice what he says further. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, that baby lying in a manger didn't just come to exist. Oh, the flesh of Jesus just came to exist. The human body and soul of Jesus just came to exist at the moment of conception. When the Holy Spirit came on the Virgin Mary and did a miracle in her womb and took one of her cells, an ovum, and caused it to become a real human being with double the chromosomes that an ovum has, at that moment, when that body and soul were created, God Almighty, without ceasing to be God, joined Himself with that ovum. No longer an ovum, but with a full number of chromosomes for a new, unique human being. But you see, there's something before. With the glory I had with you before the world was. Notice he refers to his preexistence as living in glory. I want you to understand that the baby that's lying in the manger is rich. He is rich beyond all comparison. He is the King of angels. He is the King of glory. He is the Lord of hosts. And he humbles himself. He gives it all up. He renounces his kingship for a season. He renounces his kingly crown for a season. And he humbles himself, not by taking anything away from himself. He's still God Almighty, but by adding to his deity, true humanity. He took on himself true humanity. What does it mean? Well, we might look back at the same Gospel of John, John chapter 1, and see this brought out again, John chapter 1. And that's page 1220, page 1220. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So much packed into that one verse, we won't unpack all of it this morning. Notice he was with God. That means he's distinct from God. And yet, he is God, and the Word was God. Some people who don't understand Greek and Greek grammar came up with their own translation called the New World Translation that completely distorts what is said in the actual Greek text. And they translate it, "and a God was the Word." But anyone who would render it that way demonstrates profound ignorance of Greek grammar and syntax. And it says exactly what your English translations say. And the Word was God. There's a distinction between God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus is God. He is God. He is Almighty God. He is the one through whom all things that exist came into being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a profound statement. God became something He had never been before. God became a real human being. It's condensed language to say that He became flesh because He took on Himself a reasonable soul, a human soul. He took on Himself a human mind. And that is the strange paradox that we celebrate at Christmas. Almighty God, without ceasing to be God in any way whatsoever, the eternal Son of the eternal God became a real human being just like you and me, subject to everything you and I are subject to, except for one thing. He did not have a sinful nature. And He never sinned. The Word became flesh. He who knows all things limited Himself in His human knowledge. He could say, for example, the time of His second coming was a time that was known only by the Father, not even by the angels of God, nor even did the Son Himself know when He would return. He limited Himself. Though He was omnipotent, yet He limits himself to human faith. Mark 6:5 says that Jesus could not do any significant miracle there, and He marveled at their unbelief. He who is without limitation submits Himself to a time and space world in a human body with a human mind. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now Paul sums this up in 2 Corinthians 8:9 by saying, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." He became poor. What a strange man. He's the strangest man in history. Never before was someone who had so much willing to give it all up for such worthless people as you and me. How do you have worth? I have worth for one reason only. I was created in the image of God, as were you, and that image was shattered and marred. But I have worth because Christ redeemed me. You see, He gave up the glory of heaven for you. He loved you so much that He left the glory of heaven. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God. He was God. He became flesh. He gave it up for you and me. He gave up the glory. He entered into a covenant with the Father before the worlds began. Turn with me, if you will, just for a moment to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And these striking words, Luke chapter 22. As he talks to His disciples and He tells them page 1214. And as He's there with His disciples, He says to them, page 1214, He says, verse 29, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." You see, before the worlds began, before the universe began, when there was absolutely nothing but God, before God spoke the worlds into existence, He entered into a covenant with His Son. It's interesting that the word translated twice in our translation as bestow is the normal Greek word that the Jewish rabbis that translated the Old Testament into Greek used to describe the divine covenant. It means to covenant. It doesn't mean to give or bestow fundamentally. It means fundamentally to enter into a covenant. Before the worlds began, the eternal Son of the eternal God entered into a covenant with His Father. The Father promised certain things to the Son. The Son promised certain things to His Father. And in the course of time, the eternal Son of God left the glory of heaven. Knowing the promise of God, He became poor. He was the poorest of the poor. He was an immigrant, someone pointed out in a beautiful thing I read last night. He became an immigrant who fled from state terrorism. Wow, have you thought about that? He was an immigrant who fled from state terrorism when he was just a baby. Born in poverty, raised in poverty, raised with no reputation, He gives up the glory of heaven for His love for you. And He now bestows a kingdom on you. He now covenants to give you a kingdom, that you through His poverty might become rich. What does that mean? It means this. It means that regardless of who you are, regardless of your own personal history, regardless of who your family is, regardless of what they've done, you have the opportunity to become a joint heir with Christ in inheriting all things. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we think about that. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." Page 1300. Romans chapter 8. Listen to what he says. He says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And he goes on and he says to us in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cried, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together." What's he saying to us? This is what he's saying. He's saying, you and I, who were born of a rebel race, you and I who were born of an accursed race, you and I who were born into slavery, you and I who have no genealogy and lineage that would commend us to anyone, you and I who actually are poor in spite of the fact that we may imagine that we have some wealth, by our comparison with other people, you and I that have nothing to commend ourselves, Christ offers Himself to you and me that we would be adopted into the family of God, and He would be our big brother. He would be our elder brother. You and I would enter into the riches. We would be joint heirs with Christ. This is an amazing thing. This is what Christmas is all about. You, with all of your failures, there are people here who've committed murder. I happen to know that to be true. There are people here who have committed adultery. I happen to know that to be true. There are people here who have stolen. I happen to know that to be true. There are people here with all kinds of backgrounds. No matter what your background, no matter what you've done, no matter what your parents have done, no matter the lineage you have, you are offered today an amazing opportunity. You can change your inheritance and you can change your family. I was impressed. This past January 26th, our family traveled to Memphis, Tennessee. And we went into the Shelby County Courthouse and witnessed our son and daughter-in-law adopting a little baby that they had taken care of for almost a year. He came to them when he was 6 days old, given up by his mother, and they were asked by Child Protective Services to take that baby into their home, and they did. And they cared for him. They loved him. They did all of these things for him, but he wasn't theirs. He wasn't theirs. They loved the little boy. They gave up a great deal for this little boy, but he wasn't their child. Until on that day, January 26, 2014, they stood before a judge in Shelby County, Tennessee. And they were charged with certain obligations. And I was struck that not even when people give birth to a natural child are the obligations so spelled out as they are in adoption. On that day, we became grandparents of our 13th grandchild. Though he was 1 year and 1 day old, he became our 13th grandchild that day because he was adopted. And what that meant was that neither our son or daughter-in-law could ever sever their obligation to this little boy. For the rest of my son and his wife's natural lives, they were bound before the law to be parents to him. No way out, no abandonment, no giving up custody of one to another, as is often the case in modern America in natural birth. But they became legally responsible for that little boy for the rest of his life. Whatever things were theirs were his, because he became their child that day. I want you to understand something, that's what's offered to you and me in the gospel. What's offered to you and me in the gospel is this incredibly wealthy person, the Lord of glory, who gives up the glory of heaven for you and me, offers to you and me an opportunity to become part of his family, joint heirs, he puts it, so that God becomes our Father, so that we can use that Aramaic term of intimacy, Abba Father, verse 15. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Oh yes, this is my brother. He's sharing the inheritance with me. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Was there ever a poorer man than the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, someone said, well, I want to follow you. And he said, well, the birds have their nests and the foxes have their dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Lord of glory became a poor man. And his death, the poorest of all men, despised and rejected of men, his closest friends abandoning him, running away. The author of the second gospel actually writes about himself and says that there he was, and the soldiers went to grab him and he slipped out of his clothes and ran off naked. Wow, talk about self-deprecation. Mark writes of himself as that young man who was so terrified that when they grabbed a hold of his clothes, he did some very fancy moves and ran off into the night, buck naked. Wow. All of the Lord's friends and followers tuck tail and run away. He's abandoned. For the poorest poverty of all is the poverty of no friends. There are very wealthy people in this world who have no friends. Our Lord gave up the glory of heaven, gave up the wealth of heaven, streets of gold, gates of pearl, to come to this earth to be born in poverty, to be born for you and me. And in his poverty, he loses absolutely everything. He loses his dignity. Sometimes people die as a martyr, and there are those who cheer them on. But when our Lord died, those around him thought of him as a criminal, as a blasphemer, as a false prophet. And so they plucked out the hairs of his beard and the hairs of his head. They spat in his face. They mocked him as he died. But in his poverty, you have the opportunity to become rich. God offers you membership in his own family to be his own heirs, joint heirs with his son. He talks about the sufferings of the world that we're in right now, and he says they're not worthy to be compared with the great wealth that's stored up for you and me. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, verse 18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory. Now, Holy Father, he had prayed in John 17, restore me to that glory that I had with you before the worlds began, that glory laid up for you and me. And he goes on and he describes this thing this way. In this world, we have difficulties and trials. But he says in conclusion to all of that in verse 31, and this is the thought, this is the riches that we have. This is the fruit of him who was wealthy beyond all your imagination, who gave it up that you through his poverty would become rich. Verse 31, page 1301. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is God for everyone? The answer is no. He said, I pray for them. John 17, verse 9. I don't pray for the world. He's for those who come to him. Here's the amazing thing. God sets his face against men and nations in their rebellion and sinfulness. But no matter what you've done, no matter what your nation has done, no matter what your ethnic group has done, no matter what your religion has done, God offers you an opportunity this morning for him to be on your side. For him to go from being in opposition to you to being on your side. From all things seeming to work against you to all things working together for your good. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Think of it. Can you say that this morning? Can you say that you know that God is for you? Can you say that you know that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures? Can you say that you know that Christ lives in your heart because you've repented of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ? Have you come to Jesus and been saved? Have you been born again? You see, if you can say that, then you can say in the affirmative here in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because I've already inherited by the Holy Spirit the beginning, the down payment, the first installment, the first fruits of that glorious inheritance that is to come. If God is for us, as we face the end of a year of terror, as we go to a new year, what can you say? If God is for you, you don't have to be afraid of cancer or heart disease, losing your job, bankruptcy, war or rumors of war. You don't have to be afraid of what will happen within your own family. If God is for you, what can be against you? That's the most amazing thing. If you can answer that question positively, I know that I belong to God through Jesus Christ. If you can answer that question, then you can say, I know God's for me. Who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Wow, there you are. You know, you struggle financially. Probably most of you do. And if you realize the story of Herod and Octavian, they struggled with finances as well. I need more money, Herod thought. And Octavian as well. Everybody struggles. What's your struggle? What are you up against? This is what he says. He says, verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Notice, you don't deserve anything. It's all a gift. It's like Christmas, isn't it? You know, the amazing thing is, we all deserve ashes and switches, don't we? If we're honest about ourselves and our shortcomings, our arrogance and our pride, but most of us hide the reality of who we are from ourselves. We don't deserve the gifts. We deserve all the bad things that are supposed to come to bad children at Christmas. But he says this, verse 32, he didn't spare his own son. Part of the poverty of Christ is that He took the hell that you deserve and I deserve, the judgment and condemnation due to your sins and my sins, He took it on Himself, and He wasn't spared. He paid the price in full, absolutely, for all your sins and all of the consequences and guilt of all your sins. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? It reminds us of our text again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. God's not going to withhold anything that's good for you, because He loves you, because you've come and embraced His Son. What about your past? Those two who have committed murder this morning, as you sit here and ponder your murders from long ago. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Wow, what an amazing thing. It's a courtroom scene. And a person is on trial. Where is the witness for the prosecution? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He's the one that hits the gavel. He's the one that not only declares not guilty, because He's judge and jury, but He declares us righteous. Righteous, positively good in His sight because of Jesus. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Are you alone today? Do you feel that nobody cares? I walked into a room within the past 2 months and someone said, nobody gives a damn about me. I want you to know that Christ gave a damn about you, because He became damned for you. Isn't that an interesting thought? Christ damned Himself so that you would not be damned. It's not cussing. It's talking about going to hell. He went to hell for you. Does anybody care for you this morning? I want you to know there's someone at the right hand of the Father, someone who left the glory of heaven, became poor, has gone back to heaven, and He's at the right hand of the Father right now, and He's praying for you right now. You're down. You're discouraged. You have no hope. You're devoured with fear. You have no idea what you're going to face before this year is out or what's coming in 2015. But I want you to know something. Somebody cares. Somebody gave it all so that you might have it all. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34. It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And therefore, wherever you are, whatever is going on in your life, no matter your suffering, no matter your fear about your body and death and a painful death and a slow death, no matter what your worries are for your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren, no matter what your worries are about your economy, your personal economy or the economy of the nation, or the increasing lawlessness and terrorism that 2014 has brought on us as a people, I want you to know that He's praying for you. He cares. I want you to know that He knows you for who you really are, and He still likes you. See, the heart behind most mental illness is that we know if people knew us the way we really are, they wouldn't like us. True. And so we make these fig leaves up, and when we look in the mirror, we try not to see our own selves and our own faults. And we hope nobody else can really look into our heart and know us for who we really are. Of course, if you're a master of psychological illness, then you don't really see yourself that way, of course. You feel pretty good about yourself because you've learned to master mental illness. Well, but here it is. He knows you and He still loves you. He knows all about you. He knows the dream you had this week that you enjoyed all too well. He knows your private thoughts of revenge and what you'd like to do to this person to get even. He knows your lust, your self-pity, you're wallowing in all these things. He knows all the things about you. And what? He still loves you. And He loves you enough to give you the most precious thing of this world and this life. And that's time. Because He's taking time to think about you and to pray for you. He's actually praying for you by name right now. How can he do that? Well, he is the strangest man who ever lived, because he's also God Almighty. And this conclusion in verse 35, no matter what happens the rest of this year in 2015, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake, He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. What a Christmas story. Wouldn't it be wonderful today if you're here and you don't know that you know the Lord Jesus, if we could introduce you to Him this morning at the end of this service. Do you know the Lord? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Christmas is the greatest time of the year. Easter would be of no significance, or Good Friday, if there hadn't been a Christmas. Lord, He would just have been another man executed by a tyrannical government, and Rome was certainly a tyrannical government. There would be no significance at all to the death of Jesus of Nazareth had it not been for Christmas. Had it not been that the King of Angels, the only begotten of the Father, begotten of His Father before all worlds, had become a real human being just like us, except He never sinned. Oh Lord, may we know the true meaning of Christmas, that we would know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. For Jesus' sake, amen.